It is great to have you with us this morning, to have this opportunity to worship God together. I'd like to let you know that you, if you're visiting with us, are our honored guests, and we certainly would like to have an opportunity to visit with you more after services. Now tonight, or this afternoon at 5 o'clock, is our services, and this evening we'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark once again, chapter 6. I thought originally about talking about the whole chapter, but I only got a little way. So we'll be talking about Jesus encountering unbelief and focus our attention on the events that happened in his hometown of Nazareth. I encourage you to come back tonight to learn more about that. Unity is vital in every walk of life. In marriage, they call it oneness. In athletic competition, we talk about team chemistry. In business, the term that is floated around, synergy. In Christ's prayer for unity in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for believers. And it is indicated in that prayer that there is somewhat of an invisible force, you might say, that attracts the lost to the gospel of Jesus Christ when they are unified. And there's also an understanding that through that unity they can perceive how much God the Father loves them. As indicated by the posters behind me to the right and to the left, we have focused somewhat this year on the theme of the power of one. And we have spent some time already talking about men and women of faith who stood alone for God, reminding us of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we have diverted from that frame of reference to now talking about the church as a whole. And last week we talked about the one body. And we'll continue in that today. And then later go back to some of other examples of what we have, are talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 simply says there is one body. There's one body. He explains in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that one body is the church. And the head over the church is Christ. So there are very few things that can be as relevant as talking about God's platform for unity in the church. We talked about one spirit being one body. Now we're going to talk about there's one spirit. We're going to talk about the power of one as it relates to the one spirit. Let's begin by reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all and through all and in all. A lot in that section of Scripture. There is one spirit. One. Who is a spirit? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. It's the third person of the Godhead. We're talking about the person, the one who moved the prophets of old to speak the very words of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Who is the Spirit? He is the promised comforter sent by Christ to the apostles to guide them into all the truth, and to bring to their remembrance all things whatsoever he had spoken to them. John 14, 26. And also John 16, verse 13. He, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is given to every believer when he repents and is baptized. Acts 2, 38. Given to all those who obey him. Acts 5, verse 32. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in the church collectively as the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And in the individual, who is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He is the one, according to Ephesians 1, verse 14, who is a pledge, a down payment, some say a guarantee, of our inheritance that we will receive one day. He is the one who, through whom, rather, we are strengthened with power in the inner man. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Who is the Spirit? That's a small sample of the Spirit from Scripture. Now, the placement of the one Spirit in Ephesians 4, 4, right next to, immediately following, one body, I think is no accident. It's quite significant. Because as we mentioned last week in Ephesians chapter 2, we mentioned that Jesus brought peace through his blood to both the Jew and the Gentile and made them into one. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. Through his flesh, verse 15 says, Jesus made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. In verse 16, Jesus reconciled them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. In verse 18 of chapter 2, through Christ, we, both Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So can you go through there and just see the emphasis on one Spirit, one body, one church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have another chapter that deals with the one body nature of the church. And in that chapter, down at verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." So by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. One Spirit, one body. One body, one Spirit. The power of one Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is revealed not only in that particular verse, but also in verses 1 through 3, which immediately precede our text. And I want to read that for your consideration as well. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The phrase we want to look at, the unity of the Spirit, verse 3, relates to there is one Spirit in verse 4. In verse 3, when he says, talks about the unity of the Spirit, the case is genitive, which means that the Spirit is the source of that unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's similar to verse 13 where he talks about the unity of the faith, where again, of the faith is genitive, meaning that the unity is produced by the faith. And so we might look at those two verses, verse 3 and verse 13, as sort of bookends. And in between, all that is in between is encompassed by those two expressions. The Spirit is our source of unity. The faith is our source of unity. So what does it mean when we say these things? What it means is that we are not the source of unity in the body of Christ. We're not the source. It's by one Spirit that we're all baptized into one body. What produces the unity? God, the Spirit, not us. It's not our responsibility to create unity in the body of Christ. That may sound shocking, but bear with me for a bit. It's not our responsibility to create unity, because that is what the Spirit, that is what the faith, that is what God has done for us. The Spirit has done that. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. Baptism. Not the Holy Spirit baptism here. For later in the same passage he says there is one baptism. And that would be the baptism of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. So what is the Spirit's role in bringing us into the body of Christ? Consider several verses. The Spirit is involved when we are brought into the body initially. For by one Spirit, you're all baptized into one body. What does that mean? By following the instructions of the Spirit, obeying the Word of God, we are brought into the body of Christ when we're baptized. It's similar to what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus that entrance into the kingdom of God is made possible when we are born of the water, a reference to baptism, and the Spirit. Born of water, according to the Spirit's direction. And then Ephesians 5:25 similarly sheds a bit of light on it. He talks about the washing of water with the Word. Washing of water, referring to baptism with the Word according to the instructions of the Word, or we might say according to what the Spirit has said in His Word. And then Titus 3, verse 5, he talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration, obviously a reference to baptism, and the Holy Spirit involved in the renewal that is produced. So the Spirit is involved, but as we look at the Spirit's involvement, we see that it has to do with our instruction, our following the Spirit's instruction as we read and study the Word of God. Let's test that theory out for a moment. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Notice he says there, "So then, those who had received the Word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Those who received the Word, the Spirit-inspired Word, Spirit's involved there, were baptized. Baptism is involved there. And then they were added to the one church. By whom? By God. So we say by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Very similar process here. And then later he says, "And the Lord was adding to their number," King James says, "adding to the church, day by day, such as were being saved." Those who were being saved, God was adding to the church. We might say the Spirit was adding to the church. We might say Jesus was adding to the church, but it's deity, the Father, adding to the church. We don't join the church. We're added to the church. When? When we're saved. Contextually, the Jews were asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of their sins. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, so these sins might be washed away, and you be saved and forgiven." Anyone who did that, then, who was saved, God added to the church. Another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul says, "Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." We don't create that unity. The Spirit and the Father bring us into the body, into that one body. And that unity is there for us in that body, created by God, created by the Spirit. So then, what is our job if it is not to create unity in the body of Christ? Our responsibility is to preserve the unity that already exists. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Preserve it. What does that mean? To preserve means to cherish, to keep, to guard carefully. And the fact that it is in the present tense indicates that that is a present and ongoing responsibility. That we are involved in preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace now and throughout our lives as Christians. The fact that this is to be done with diligence indicates that it's not something that we can postpone. It's not something that we can take lightly. We must earnestly seek to preserve, to guard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, jump down to verse 13 for a moment, just for comparison. And there notice the expression, unity of the faith. Unity of the faith, also of the faith being genitive, means, as we said earlier, that the faith is the source of our unity. The system of faith, the gospel, brings us together. So verse 3, the source of unity is the Spirit. Verse 13, the source of unity is the faith. So how does the Spirit create unity? Through the word that he inspired. How does the faith create unity? Through the system of faith, the gospel. Now Jude spoke to the second statement about the faith in Jude verse 3, where he says that we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Be diligent to preserve the unity that God created through the Spirit. Contend earnestly for the faith which God brought our way, delivered unto us once for all time. There's a couple of examples, and there are many, many examples we could cite, but just a couple that I'll mention this morning that illustrate this fact. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the brethren were just beginning to show the signs of disunity and division. And he said, chapter 1, verse 10, he said, 1 Corinthians, he said, now I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Contend, preserve. How? By speaking as it were the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. By seeking the mind of Christ revealed in the word that he has given us. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, more positive note, verses 1 and 2, he said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Again, it's not our job to create unity. God has done that. But our job is to maintain and to preserve unity and to contend for unity on the pattern of God's word. Following Jesus. So having said all that, then the question comes, how? How do we diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Sounds good. Have you ever considered your calling? People a lot of times talk about, well, I've been called for this, and I was called for that, and all of that. But look at what the Scripture says about it. It says, we have been called out of darkness into light. We've been called by the grace of Christ. We've been called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We've been called by His own glory and excellence. We've been called into His own kingdom and glory. We have been called by the gospel. All of these expressions are found in the New Testament related to our calling. Can you hear your Savior calling? The song says. This is how He calls us, through the gospel, through His goodness and virtue and grace and so on. He calls us to listen and to obey Him. And in looking at the scripture further, we find this calling described first as a holy calling, as a heavenly calling, as a high calling. And so the question comes back to us then, how can we be worthy of that kind of a call? How can we be worthy of calling? Fortunately, He tells us how. He mentions four essentials of a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Four essentials that I might say are also connected to how do we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We do that by living a life worthy of the calling. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling? He gives four essentials. Number one, humility. With all humility. Isn't it interesting how the Bible puts things in such a simple fashion? Humility. That's something God has always expected of His people. In Micah 6 and verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, notice this, and to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with God. R.C. Trench defines humility, and I like this, and I hope that I will continue using it. I've used it before. He defines humility as a constant sense of our own creatureliness, and putting this in there, a constant sense of our need for absolute dependency upon God. We are His creation and the sheep of His pasture, Psalm 100. And we are completely dependent upon Him for all things. When we forget that, we lose sight of what it means to be humble, right? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing to the brethren there, whom he loved greatly. But even they had some indications of disagreements and lack of unity at times. And so he writes him and says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, and you'll later describe it by looking at Christ, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How do you preserve the unity of the Spirit? Walk with humility. Boy, that'll help, won't it? And then he says, with all gentleness. Some versions have meekness here. But gentleness is the natural expression of humility. If you're walking humbly, you will walk gently. Humility, gentleness, meekness, all of these interconnected virtues are ways that we can be most like Jesus. Jesus, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Matthew 11. To be humble, to be gentle, to be meek means to be under control. Power under control. God under God's control. This is how we receive God's word. He says in the English Standard Version, James 1:21, therefore put aside or put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. From beginning to end, Christians must be humble. Humble even before they become Christians in order to accept God's word. We have to have the humility to recognize we don't have the answers, God does. And we need complete dependency upon Him. So humility then expresses itself in gentleness. And then again, how do we preserve unity in the bond of peace? Patience. Boy, do we need patience. And we need it right now, but we need patience, don't we? Patience. Not so much here, patience with circumstances. I think here the idea is patience with people. Lightfoot, in his word study, said that this describes the spirit which refuses to retaliate. You know how it is. Somebody does something that offends you and you want to say something. You want to do something. You want to retaliate. Patience is what causes us not to say that word. Not to do that thing. Patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, as way of an example, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just think about the Lord. Think about God, how patient He is. And then He mentions the fourth thing He mentions is loving forbearance. Forbearance, that's a good word. It's an expression of patience, literally, to hold back, to put up with. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you'll have every one of these four mentioned, and others mentioned as well, in sort of a parallel passage there. But he talks about bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive them. So don't forget that our forbearance is shown in love. Don't begrudge someone your gift of forbearance or patient endurance. To do so would be, in a manner of speaking, thinking lightly of God's forbearance with us and His patience toward us. Romans 2, verse 4. So the power of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And it is this Spirit that creates unity, brings about reconciliation with God and with all others who are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. And while the Spirit creates unity, we must preserve it by walking in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness, with the patience and loving forbearance. Our pursuit of unity recognizes the fact that God gave it to us, and we have a sacred stewardship to preserve it and to contend for it on the basis of what God has told us in His Word. Pursuit of unity. Now, there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. We're not responsible to try to create unity where none exists, to preserve it where God said it doesn't exist. There's no fellowship between truth and error. We must contend earnestly for the faith and diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of that's so important. And as we preserve it, as we contend for it, don't forget about the virtues of humility and gentleness, of patience and forbearance. Remember that as we seek to pursue it, we don't do it in a way that harms other people. We practice the golden rule in doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. Speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. So we talk about this, the Spirit, the power of one Spirit. And we recognize this morning there may be a need in your life to follow the directions of Scripture. Upon a penitent faith, to be baptized by one Spirit into one body. Meaning that the blood of Jesus flows through your heart, cleansing you of your sins, and that God adds you to His body, the church. It might be that in some lives, it may be that you've wandered away from the simple pattern of New Testament Christianity and need to return. Perhaps you have not been one who has sought to preserve the unity of the Spirit, but have instead given way to things contrary to living and walking in a manner worthy of our calling. As we issue the invitation of our Lord this morning, if we can help you in any way to make your life right with God, we ask you come while we stand and while we sing.